Can we grasp the meaning of the cross simply by reading a record of the facts of that event? Well, tonight we're going to briefly consider three things: viewpoints of the cross, Scripture's interpretation of the cross, and finally, the suffering servant of the cross. Well, all those texts were read, so let's stop for a minute and consider what we've read tonight. Consider with me a moment the viewpoints of the cross. There were multiple. Multiple viewpoints on the mere facts of the crucifixion and how the folks involved either partially or entirely misread the events of Christ. Think of Caiaphas, the Jewish high priest who agreed to the idea of Jesus' execution. How did he view the events? It seems he understood Jesus' death as an act of political expediency to keep the temple industry going, which he benefited from, and going under Roman occupation. And then we think of the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. How did he see it? We have his assessment that Jesus' condemnation was unjust from a legal standpoint. He chose to wash his hands of the matter because he saw the crucifixion as worthwhile if it would keep the crowds pacified. There's Mary and the disciples to consider. Surely we see their viewpoint from the standpoint of great personal pain and agony, maybe even despair. Imagine the frustration of some in the crowds. Many expected there for Jesus to lead a revolution, delivering them from Rome. But he had surrendered meekly to the Roman authorities. These people saw Jesus' death as a just punishment for a false pretender to the office of Messiah. There were others with a somewhat better understanding of the crucifixion than that. A Roman centurion observed the Lord's agony and the manner of his death and was moved to say, "Truly this man was the Son of God," in Mark chapter 15. There were also the two criminals who were beside Jesus crucified. One joined in the mockery of Christ, but the other responded that Jesus was innocent and asked him for entrance into the kingdom. When we consider the different viewpoints of the people involved in the narrative, there's a key perspective that's missing, namely that Jesus was atoning for the sins of God's people, because that's heaven's viewpoint. This is the viewpoint you want to make sure that you have. Oh, to see the dawn of the darkest day, Christ on the road to Calvary. Second, let's consider the Scripture's interpretation of the cross. The cross, according to Scripture, was the culmination of centuries of redemptive history. God's word anticipated and interpreted the events of the cross. The New Testament records the fact that it was because of this misunderstanding that Jesus promised the Holy Spirit to teach his apostles the truth and grant them understanding. Scripture reveals that without God's grace given by the Holy Spirit, we do not discern God's word and the events recorded within. Reading the New Testament, we can often be stunned by how many around Jesus missed the Old Testament's prophecies and were actually uninterested in those details. You heard the scriptures shared already this evening. You think of Genesis 3:15 to Psalm 2, speaking of Christ's victory. Isaiah 7:14, the virgin conception was foretold. Isaiah chapter 9, the Messiah would be divine. Isaiah chapter 11 revealed that Jesus would come from the line of David. So God provided clues about his intention to send one who would take the place of his people in order to satisfy his justice, because God is good and holy, to satisfy his just demands against their sin and rebellion. God is holy. He cannot tolerate sin, and he will not. Justice is due. The Bible reveals that we have a central disease behind all other diseases and injustice. It is sin. You see, we are all dying. We are all headed to death because sin entered the world, and we are all rebels against God. We're all infected with sin in our minds, rebellion against God. It impacts our will and our actions. We do not live for God, we do not love God, but we certainly love ourselves. The Bible reveals we desire to be rulers of ourselves and get glory for ourselves. We get mad as God's will is being done in the relationships and situations where we live because we would rather have our will be done on earth. The Bible reveals we exalt things above our Creator, created things over the Creator. It's no wonder that we grumble and complain. No wonder why we live by our selfish desires. It's why we curse and fail to love. We all fall short, meaning we don't match up to God's righteous standards, the Bible says. We take our lives and our energies, our gender, our sexuality, our gifts, and we use them for our selfish ends separate from the gift giver, our Creator. We weren't created to live for ourselves. We were created for our Maker. The Old Testament scriptures clearly point to the atonement, and that was God's intention through God the Son. God the Son came to the earth in true and full humanity, body and soul, and lived as a man under the righteous demands of the Word, and never did he sin. Being the sinless substitute, the spotless Lamb of God, he died on the cross in substitutionary death for his people. The New Testament reveals the events of the crucifixion and the inspired interpretation of it through how the apostles repeatedly look back to the Old Testament. And so by God's grace, we have the facts and the interpretation of those facts by which we may reach the trite conclusion with the Holy Spirit's enlightening aid, a true understanding of what the cross was all about. Jesus is not some poor martyr. He is the Lamb of God, given in the place of any who'd repent and believe. The apostles, if you know your New Testament, frequently quoted from the Old Testament for help in interpreting what had occurred at the cross. And we know this because the Old Testament prophecy occupies the New Testament's understanding of the death of Christ. Christ on the road to Calvary, tried by sinful men, torn and beaten, then nailed to a cross of wood. If you understand in your heart what that's about, thank God. And if you don't understand, ask God to help you to understand. Last observation. The suffering servant of the cross. The suffering servant of the cross. Hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus was born, before he came in the flesh, Isaiah foretold how Messiah, the anointed one with the Spirit that the prophets talked about, would suffer. Few passages in the Old Testament so clearly anticipate and give texture to the person and work of Christ like Isaiah 53. I believe it's on page 14 inside the bulletin you received tonight. And these verses help the apostles make sense of the significance of Jesus' death. Isaiah proclaimed one who will be the true servant of the Lord, sometimes referred to as the suffering servant. He is everything. If you know Isaiah, he's everything that Israel was not. He is faithful where we were all unfaithful. He is the one who will suffer for the salvation of God's chosen ones. Verse 1 of Isaiah 53 says, "Who has believed what we have heard? And to whom has the arm of the Lord," that's his power, "been revealed? I mean, can't you see? That's the momentum going into verse 1 of Isaiah 53. Who would believe such a message? Who would believe that God would choose to save sinners through a humble, suffering servant rather than a glorious king? Who has believed what we have heard? Who would believe that God would come to do this? It's contrary to our pride. Yet this is how God's mighty arm would win victory for his people. Friends, this takes God's grace to believe. Faith in Christ is not natural to us. Who would believe this? And if the Spirit does not reveal Isaiah 53 to the hearer, that person will never grasp this message. Verse 2, he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. It's an allusion to the shoot that would grow from the stump of Jesse that Isaiah promised in Isaiah 11. Jesus was born in a time when being a, quote, son of David meant almost nothing because of how the Romans dominated Judea. The text says he didn't have an impressive form. Some of us check out right there. I don't even like the way he looks. Or majesty that we should look at him. No appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men. He was despised and we didn't value him. A man of suffering who knew what sickness was. He was like someone people turned away from. There was something ignorable about his countenance. Because according to this description, people who see him hide. They turn their eyes from him. Not interested. Whatever. That's what despised. To be despised means to be unconsidered and unvalued. Easily to dismiss. He knew what sickness was in verse 3 because in verse 5 he came to bear it as a curse upon himself in the place of those who deserve it. And you can see in verses 4 through 6, it gives a critical interpretation of the mission of this one who is so despised, yet he himself bore our sickness. Sickness says, and carried our pains. It's no coincidence that sicknesses and pains are paired with rebellion and iniquities that he comes to bear. We have illness and death because sin entered the world. Read Genesis chapter 3. Christ's mission was to die on the cross as a substitute for the sins of his people, winning eternal life for them in a future world where disease and death will be abolished forever. And yet his death would be misunderstood by onlookers who would assume that he was dying for his blasphemy. Is that not what we read about this evening? But we in turn regarded him stricken, struck down by God and afflicted. Well, people see Jesus wrong all the time. I mean, talk about the wrong viewpoint. But Isaiah 53, verse 5 says, but he was pierced because of our rebellion. He wasn't afflicted because he did something wrong. He was pierced for our sins and rebellion. Crushed because of our iniquities. It's our rebellion and sin that nailed him there. So our sick and dying world is just one big sermon that says God condemns sin and sinners. But look to Christ now. On that cross, God's wrath was poured out on Christ. God did strike him, smite him, and afflict him. But not for any evil in Christ. Only Jesus could bear God's wrath because he was truly God and truly man. Only Jesus lived a perfect life as a human. None of us have. And only Jesus being God could offer a sacrifice of eternal value to God because he is God. Only he's able to be raised from the dead after conquering it. And therefore apply the benefits of salvation that he has earned for us. We don't do any of the works. We just did all the sinning. Jesus does all the saving. Friends, Isaiah foretold that Jesus would willingly walk to his torture. He hung on that cross, body bruised, beaten, pierced, and broken. He did not look for escape. He did not selfishly use his power. He did not mock his mockers. He understood that suffering was what he came to do. And he was willing. He suffered because he did not demand what was his right. He endured what was wrong so that we might be made right with God. Any of us who would repent and believe. The Lord has punished him for the iniquity of us all, Isaiah says. Us all are all who would repent and believe, turn from their rebellion against God, turn from their sin, take God's side against their sin, and everything else they've worshipped, everything else they've treasured above God, turn from that and say, Jesus is everything. God's one and only Son alone, he's sufficient for salvation. Not my good works. They're nothing compared to Christ. I'm a sinner. If you repent and call out for mercy in Christ, God will save you. Rescue and restoration will not be found, friends, in a philosophy or in a psychology or in politics or in education or any other humanly built system or institution. Why? Because all of these are rooted in a disposition against God, and they do not revere him, nor do they bow the knee to him. Friends, if sin is the root of all these ills, then hope will not be found in a thing, but in the intervention of a person, one who has not been infected by this disease of sin and who is willing to invade our brokenness with the power to do what's necessary to rescue and restore. His name is Jesus. There has only ever been one such person, the Lord Jesus Christ, Son of Man, Son of God, the promised Messiah, Emmanuel. People looked at the afflicted servant. They look at him here in the text. They hear us talk about this crucified one. They don't understand that they are under the same curse. They may shed tears over his suffering. Maybe there's something emotional about seeing and thinking about Jesus being crucified. But they themselves need to be weeping over their own sin. You see, we're all under condemnation in our sin. And we're outside of Christ, we can only expect to experience a day of judgment to bring us face to face with the wrath of God, just as Jesus endured on the cross. Except if we don't come to Christ, if we don't find mercy, if we don't repent and believe, there's only an expectation of judgment, eternal conscious suffering. And if you realized what the day of judgment would be like, you would weep for yourselves. Friends, who needs pity? We do. And so God sent his one and only Son to give his life as an atoning sacrifice for us who would believe. After his anguish, Isaiah says he will see light and be satisfied by his knowledge. My righteous servant will justify many. He will carry their iniquities. How does God do that in Christ? It's simple. It's called the great exchange. God takes our sin, all of our sin, all those wicked things we've done in word, thought, and deed, and he lays them on Jesus. This judicial act from the highest throne and court happens. He places it on Jesus, judges it in Jesus, condemns it. Jesus dies, is raised on the third day, as he said. And for anyone who repents and believes, he takes the righteousness, the righteous works of Christ, and credits it to their account. He no longer sees our sins, but sees the righteousness of Christ. He clothes us in the robes of righteousness through faith alone. Guess who gets all the glory? Not us. Jesus does. If we repent and believe, you've got to come to Christ. You've got to say, I'm not good enough, but Jesus is, Lord. I put my hope all on him. How do we know his atonement brings satisfaction? He lives. Friends, Sunday's coming. There's going to be a resurrection of the servant to prove God's demands are satisfied. Christ is alive. Now the daylight flees. Now the ground beneath quakes as its maker bows his head. Curtain torn in two, dead are raised to life. Finished, the victory cry. So how do you view Jesus? Do you see him as a nuisance to your life that some want to impose on you, keeping you from what you want now? Maybe that's you. That could be anybody, but maybe that's you. You just feel like, Jesus is this nuisance that my loved one keeps pressing on me, and it's bothering me. It's cramping my style. Maybe that's how you see Jesus. Do you see yourself as above him and not, and he's not worthy of your consideration as much as other priorities in life? Actually, you despise him. You just don't even, I don't want to give him any thought. You wouldn't be the first. Do you perhaps weep over his suffering, but fail to weep over your own sin enough to repent and turn to him? Do you mock him or do you bow before him? Friends, whatever the viewpoint, Scripture says there are two ways to live. There's no middle way. There's no other option. There are two ways to live. We either worship and trust in Christ or we don't. That's it. One leads to forgiveness with your Maker, eternal life. The other ends in judgment forever. Come to Christ. Turn from your sins. Believe and live. This, the power of the cross, Son of God, slain for us. What a love, what a cost. We stand forgiven at the cross. Amen. Let's pray. Let's pray. Oh God, bring Jesus into our view. Give us eyes that can see and help us to live in light of our suffering servant and victorious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.